The Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 4, starting to read at 2b through to verse 16, and this is on page 3 of the Pew Bible. Cain and Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, reading from chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God. Amen. According to the book of Exodus, when Moses emerged from the smoke and cloud at the top of Mount Sinai, he was carrying two stone tablets. On these two tablets were inscribed the commandments God had given him to deliver to the people of Israel. The use of two tablets suggests that there were two distinct groups of commandments. And that's precisely what we find if we look at them closely. The first group consists of the first four commandments. These are the commandments that told the Israelites how they should relate to God. The second group consists of the remaining six commandments. These are the commandments that told the Israelites how they should relate to one another. These two dimensions of the commandments came into focus when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. These two statements sum up everything that God wants from us. They are the two inseparable tablets of God's Ten Commandments. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites were being made into God's chosen people. In the process, they weren't just being bound to God, they were being bound to one another. God was making of them a nation that God wanted to serve as a beacon to the whole world. That meant that it wasn't enough that they get their religious life in order. It wasn't enough that they declare their love for God through their worship of Him. They also had to show their commitment to God by obeying God's moral law as they went about their daily lives. They had to confirm their love of God through their love of neighbor. The fifth commandment says, love the neighbor who is closest to you, your father and mother. The sixth commandment takes this obligation to love your neighbor and extends it out into the wider community. It does so by identifying the most basic duty we human beings have to one another. Thou shalt not kill, it says. Or, as many translations put it, you shall not murder. In light of the shocking and disturbing news that's come out of a Belleville courtroom this week, our discussion of the sixth commandment seems very timely. The revulsion we feel at these heinous crimes reflects an almost primal intuition that our common humanity is violated when such evil is perpetrated against a fellow human being. The sixth commandment clearly condemns such acts of murder. But so does just about every legal system in the world. If the sixth commandment is only concerned with matters of criminal justice, then it's not really telling us anything that we don't already know. Don't murder. Got it. Now, let's move on to the next commandment on the list. There are signs, however, that there's more to this commandment than just that. Biblical scholars go back and forth on the correct translation of the Hebrew. Does it refer only to murder, or does it refer to killing in a more general sense? It won't do us much good to get into the technical details of this debate. But suffice it to say that the King James Version was not obviously wrong when it said, thou shalt not kill, rather than thou shalt not murder. The reason there's a debate about this at all is that there's a very strong tendency to want to read the commandment as narrowly as possible. We say, thou shalt not kill. Okay, so when is it not wrong to kill? What about capital punishment? What about a just war? What about self-defense? We no sooner read the commandment than we're looking for exceptions. And that's completely understandable, since some of the issues we're thinking about pose very difficult ethical challenges. Whether the issue is capital punishment, or pacifism, or abortion, or euthanasia, there are going to be all kinds of sincerely held opinions about the Sixth Commandment and how it does or does not apply. We need to admit that the Sixth Commandment doesn't directly address any of these issues. But it seems clear that we really should not come to a final conclusion on any of these matters without seriously considering the implications of the Sixth Commandment. If we reflect thoughtfully on "Thou shalt not kill," we'll recognize that this isn't the only instance in Scripture where God expresses an interest in protecting human life. We see it, for example, in the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain allows a murderous rage to overcome him, he seems to think that God will be completely disinterested. Cain thinks he can isolate his relationship with his brother from his relationship with God. He doesn't believe his attack on his brother will be of any concern to God. But he's wrong. When Cain raises his hand against Abel and kills him, God immediately calls to him and says, "Where is your brother?" Cain replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In fact, Cain is his brother's keeper. It's his failure to recognize this that's led to this tragedy in the first place. He is his brother's keeper because God has made him so. God is the one who has made them brothers. And God will not remain indifferent if one brother turns against the other. God hears Abel's blood crying out to him from the ground. This is the blood of one whom God has given life, one whom God has created in his own image. God will not hold himself aloof from this situation. Cain will bear the consequences of his act, and it will be a mark that will never leave him. To take life is an offense against the giver of life. To take life is to cross the boundary into a zone that only God can rightly occupy. It's to destroy what God has created in his own image. God is the source of life. Life belongs to him, and it's up to him alone to determine what should be done with it. Cain and Abel is a story about the wrongful taking of a human life. It's a story about murder. But it's also a story about the dark place in the human heart where murder comes from. This is where we can begin to see that the Sixth Commandment has something to say to all of us. God warns Cain about the anger that's building up inside him. God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Karl Barth said that the capacity for violating the Sixth Commandment exists in us all, even though it doesn't usually result in actual crimes. Barth said, "In most of us, the murderer is suppressed and chained, possibly by the command of God, or possibly by no more than circumstances, convention, or the fear of punishment. Yet he is very much alive in his cage and ready to leap out at any time." Some years ago, our ministerial association had a speaker come to talk to us about the issue of domestic violence. This man made two points that have stuck with me ever since. The first point had to do with the importance of male voices speaking out against violence against women. And the second point had to do with the nature of violence itself. He said, I played hockey right through junior A and had tryouts with several NHL teams. I've come up against some really tough, violent people. But nobody scared me more than some of the professors I encountered in seminary. I was much more comfortable facing a 200-pound defenseman than a professor who wielded words with brute force. Jesus knew that violence takes many forms. He said, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That anger within is a wild beast that poses a grave danger to the life God has created. In rare and extreme cases, it can lash out in the form of murder. But even when physical violence doesn't result, this beast could do serious harm to human life and human relationships. It could emerge in the form of words that cut to the quick and leave lasting damage. It could also take the form of deadly silence that treats the object of the anger as if they are already dead. None of this honors the God of life. None of this is in keeping with the sixth commandment. Now, Jesus is not saying that all anger is murder. Anger is an emotion that God has given us for an important reason. Anger is our God-given injustice detector. Whenever there's an injustice done to ourselves or to others or to the cause of God's kingdom, we ought to feel angry. Our anger tells us that there's something here that really matters, something that ought to be put right. Our anger focuses our attention on the intolerable situation. It gives us the energy and commitment to do something about it. All the great reformers who have initiated radical change in human society have been motivated, at least in part, by anger. Martin Luther was angered by what he felt were corruptions in the church that needed to be corrected. William Wilberforce was angry that slavery was an entirely legal institution. That moved him to press for its abolition. Martin Luther King Jr. was angered by the continued racism of modern society, and that prompted him to lead the movement for desegregation. Anger does have its uses. Unfortunately, it's a force that can easily get the better of us if we're not careful. If we allow it to overpower us, then we risk doing untold harm to those who are the objects of our anger. Jesus proclaims that God has an interest in every aspect of human relationships. We are our brothers and our sisters' keeper, at least in the sense that we are all inextricably linked together and linked to God. It shocks us that Jesus uses the language of heaven and hell to speak of our relationship with our brothers and sisters. But what he's clearly pointing out is that in every human relationship, we are touching on matters of eternal consequence. That's why you have to resolve your dispute with your brother even before you bring your offerings to God. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. The sign that we have passed from death to life is that we love our brothers and sisters. Ultimately, what the sixth commandment is about is seeing our brothers and sisters as persons who bear the image of God. In our relationships with them, we are encountering something sacred. Every one of us has been given life by God. Every one of us belongs to God. As a result, we are all inextricably bound together. Jesus has shown us that the sixth commandment should not be read narrowly. If we follow the direction he's pointing us in, we'll realize that the implications are far-reaching. Jesus doesn't want us to read the commandments just as rules telling us what we are not to do. He wants us to see them as words that tell us what we should do. The sixth commandment tells us that we should not commit murder. But it also tells us that we should do everything we can to promote, protect, and nurture the life that we see in others. Thou shalt not kill leads directly to you shall love your neighbor. It may seem like an odd choice to preach on the sixth commandment on the Sunday when we give special attention to the sharing way. But perhaps we can begin to see that the sharing way is precisely the type of thing that the sixth commandment is pointing us toward. The sharing way is one of the means we could use to put into effect our love of neighbor. Through the sharing way, we're saying that the lives of our brothers and sisters really matter. We're saying that we're not indifferent to the suffering of those who live in need. We're saying that we're connected, that we're bound together with all those who have been given life by God. Love God. Love your neighbor. It all hangs on this. Let us pray. Holy God, remind us each day that every person we encounter, whether that person is a family member or a stranger, is someone who has been given life by you. Help us to act accordingly towards them so that we can honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.